We turn in the Word of God to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, and particularly the sixth verse, John chapter 18 and verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the Sovereign Redeemer. The Sovereign Redeemer. The Gospel of John contains a great deal of unique material that we do not find in the other Gospels. And he assumes some knowledge of those other inspired accounts. But his aim is especially, under the direction of the Spirit, to show forth the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very beginning, he says, the Word was God. And when the Lord Jesus performed the miracle at Cana of Galilee, he speaks of Christ beginning to show forth his glory. And towards the end of John's Gospel, we read of Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. And throughout, the object of the Gospel of John is especially to manifest the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, first of all, Christ's sovereignty displayed. Christ's sovereignty displayed. We have at first Christ's going to meet his enemies. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So the Lord Jesus went from the upper room to Gethsemane. Of all places, this was a place where he often resorted and where Judas knew he often resorted. It was not some remote place where the enemy would have difficulty finding him and locating him, but it was into Gethsemane where he often resorted and where Judas would easily find him. Judas had been dismissed to his act of treachery, John 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And again in verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And again in verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew what was to come upon him, as our text says. Now he sent Judas away from the Last Supper and went to a place where they often resorted. Why did he not go into hiding? Why did he not go to somewhere where he could not be found? And we notice also that Christ faces a strange combination of enemies. Verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. A band of men. It may have been a Roman detachment, which would be anything up to 600 men, an official cohort. Perhaps there was less, but Pilate would have known what was happening. And they came with weapons. They came with swords and with staves. And the officers were present. It particularly mentions the officers. Verse 3, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. The temple guards, that's referring to. They came to arrest the one who was consumed with the zeal of his father's house. This is a strange group of enemies indeed. But then they came from the chief priests. From the chief priests, that high priesthood that was passed around amongst especially the family of Annas. Apparently four of his sons and a grandson all occupied the office, and especially his son-in-law Caiaphas, as they passed around the high priesthood and formed something of a closed shop and abused and dragged through the mire the office of high priest. These men sent to arrest the Lord Jesus. And then Judas himself, the professed disciple. Judas loved money. How did he come to be involved? How did he come to be outwardly a disciple of Christ? Like many of that time, he thought that the Messiah would deliver Israel from Roman oppression. That was the view of many, and even the true believers fell into that error, that the Messiah would come and show the world that Israel was righteous, whereas he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. But they, in their self-righteousness, the Jews, and especially their leaders, they looked for a military political Messiah who would vindicate their claims. And no doubt Judas was heavily influenced by that thought. And he thought, here is a man who can feed 5,000, who can raise the dead. He saw the miracles. And no doubt he anticipated that the Lord Jesus would fit his idea of the Messiah. But the Lord Jesus didn't fit his idea of the Messiah. And one can imagine the disillusionment. Judas thought, here's a man who's going to lead Israel to victory. And yet he didn't do the things that Judas wanted. And the disillusionment, the contempt, it turned into contempt. And he hated the Lord Jesus because he didn't fit his idea of the Messiah. Today, people hate the Lord Jesus as revealed in Scripture. They want some other kind of Lord Jesus. You remember how, in a mixture of covetousness and contempt for Christ, how he criticized the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus with the precious ointment. He criticized her, and said, could this not be sold and given to the poor? Not because he cared for the poor, but he had the bag and was a thief. Even the genuine disciples were influenced by him. Doesn't that just show you how in the church the false disciple can influence the true against the cause of truth, and what a disaster that is? But Judas despised the Lord Jesus in his heart. But he didn't stop outwardly following. You remember when in John 6 the Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. And how they said, many said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And many went back from following after him. But Judas outwardly didn't. He hung in there. He stayed. But it was not because he loved the Lord Jesus. Day after day, resenting. Why can't Jesus of Nazareth do what I want? Why can't he lead Israel to glory? But the Lord Jesus did the will of him that sent him. He performed miracles, yes, he displayed his divine glory. But he told men they were sinners and they needed salvation in him. He declared himself, I am the light of the world, and gave sight to the man called born blind. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, I am the bread of life, and he fed the 5,000. But when they wanted to make him a king, he departed from their midst. So Judas had become thoroughly sickened of our Lord Jesus, who is faultless, but he was weary of him because his heart was unrenewed. And as the truth bit home, it struck home, so his evil heart showed its true colours and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus knew all this. You notice Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This is quoted in John chapter 13. And in verse 18, John 13, verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. But you'll notice that although David was betrayed by Ahithophel, which is the immediate reference, when it is applied to the Lord Jesus, the words, in whom I trusted, are not included. Because although David trusted Ahithophel, the Lord Jesus did not trust Judas, and he knew who he was who would betray him. So that the spirit of prophecy prophesied of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas, although using the situation of David's betrayal by Ahithophel, but the parallel was in the betrayal, not in the trust. The Lord Jesus was never deceived. He knew who he was who would betray him. And he says to him in Matthew's Gospel, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Not because he didn't know, but to bring out the heinousness. And then he says, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" In Luke 22:48. The Son of Man, that term which shows Christ's absolute full manhood, that he became a true man and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. But it's also a term of divinity, of divine messiahship, that he is the Messiah. Daniel 7 in verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And Christ uses this terminology, showing that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God, the one promised, and yet obliquely. And so therefore, in order not to precipitate a premature crisis, but it is a term that indicates humanity, but at the same time that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God. But the fact that the Lord Jesus knew that Judas would betray him and knew what was to come upon him did not make it painless. The pain of betrayal was not taken away by the fact that he knew that Judas was the traitor. But then you see that Christ confronts his enemies in verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." When we think of Christ being arrested, being taken, being bound, we instinctively but wrongly think of helplessness. But Christ was not helpless. When he said, "I am he," they fell backward to the ground. It was, before they bound him, a display of his power. He went forth to meet them out of the trees. He says, "Whom seek ye?" They constantly wanted to treat him as ordinary. That's why they came with soldiers, with weapons, with lanterns, in case this Jesus of Nazareth made a run for it. But he wasn't ordinary, and he didn't make a run for it. And he came to meet them and said, "I am he," and they fell backwards. They insulted him by treating him as a criminal and as a likely escapee. But he wasn't. They fell backward. This coming to meet them, this facing them, was not the resignation of someone who thinks the game is up and they would like to escape, but they can't, and so they adopt a rather nonchalant position. No, it wasn't anything of that. He still had the sovereign power to cause them to fall backwards. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I have power both to lay it down and to take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep. And so it was that the Lord Jesus laid down his life. It was not, as it were, a case that he was helpless and it was taken from him. The Lord Jesus kept his sheep, even in the presence of his enemies. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost nothing. In John 17, verse 12, Christ says, I have kept them while they are in this world. And he keeps his sheep, and he keeps these disciples in two ways. The Lord keeps us and causes us to persevere to the end by two means. First of all, his ordering of circumstances around us, and secondly, his grace within us. And he always ensures that there is sufficient grace to help in time of need for us. Not to be sinless, but not to apostatize from the faith. He always keeps his people by ordering their circumstances and giving them grace, so that if he sends particularly difficult circumstances, he gives grace for that, or else he changes the circumstances. But they are always kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation. Psalm 125, verse 3. Psalm 125 and verse 3 says, For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. God so orders the rod of the wicked that there is always sufficient grace, that it never overwhelms them, that they turn away from the truth. He sustains his people, he governs their circumstances, and the saints of God, the true people of God, are always kept, not from all sin, but from apostasy from the faith. True saints persevere. Good ground hearers, persevere. They're not sinless. These disciples were not sinless. But they were kept in the faith with all their fluctuations. And he's caring for them as he is about to give his life for the sheep. That's one of the wonderful things about the Lord's Supper, that Christ cares for his sheep. The night before he was betrayed, he appointed it. So here he's still caring for the sheep. He's going to give his life for them. But then secondly, Christ's sovereignty ignored by his enemies. Christ's sovereignty ignored by his enemies. Verse 12, Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. They took him, they took hold of him, they seized him, they arrested him, as if they were in charge. They bound him as if he were helpless. They'd just fallen backwards. But they press on. They don't stop. Isn't that astonishing? He came to meet them and said, I am he, and they fell backwards. But they gather themselves together, and still they arrest him, and they bind him. He healed Malchus's ear. We know that from Luke's gospel. They saw that. Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter cut off his ear. Christ healed him that ear. It's noted in Luke's gospel. Luke, the physician, the inspired by God, but using his medical observation, he saw that Christ healed them, healed this man. These people saw these things, but it didn't stop them. Men are capable of ignoring anything. Anything. Outward events do not change the heart. And these enemies of Christ remained enemies of Christ. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And so these men, in the face of falling backwards, the healing of Malchus's ear, they don't stop. They go on insulting Christ, treating him as powerless and as ordinary. Christ had said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This was the hour of Satan's seeming triumph. Satan both hated the promise and yet helped to fulfill it. You see, sin is irrational. You must understand that. Sin is absurd. So that on the one hand, Satan tried to dissuade Christ from the cross and in the temptations. But on the other hand, he entered into Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how can that be? It doesn't make sense. But sin doesn't make sense. Men cannot cease from sin. How much less can Satan and the demons? And so there is an irrationality. Satan sought to extinguish the promise. In Revelation chapter 12, you have the vision of the dragon and the woman. The woman is the Old Testament church, Israel, bearing a man-child. And the dragon seeks to oppose the woman and to oppose the promise. And this Satan did by means of Pharaoh in the time of Joseph, or by means of Haman in the time of Esther, to extinguish the church of God and the promise of the Saviour with it. But then when the man-child is born, he opposes the man-child. And the man-child is taken up to heaven, and he opposes the remnant of his seed, the continuing church of God on earth. So if Satan is so opposed to the promise, if the devils in that sense believe and tremble, if they fear being tormented before the time, why did he enter into Judas? But because he could not resist hurting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an irrationality in sin. That's why we're foolish if we think we can purely argue people into the kingdom of God, because we can't, unless the Spirit of God changes the heart. And so these men, they carry on with their wicked desire. They do not turn from it. You might say, well, surely if they are fall backwards, if they see the healing of Malchus's ear, surely they would stop and think. But they didn't. It's not so unusual. Multitudes of men live their lives and deliberately forget the one thing of which they can be certain, that it is appointed unto men once to die. That's what sin is like. What is unpalatable is ignored. And so it was with these men. They did not reconsider. They pressed on. Thirdly, Christ's sovereignty not appreciated by disciples. Christ's sovereignty not appreciated by his disciples. The other Gospels tell us they fled. What they should have done in the light of verse 8, when Christ says, let these go their way, is irrelevant. They didn't go their way in the fear of God. They went away terrified. They fled. So that they weren't simply doing what Christ indicated. They weren't just taking advantage of that which he sought in verse 8, the a way of escape for the disciples. They fled in unbelief. They didn't go their way in belief. They fled in unbelief. The same action can be done for different reasons. They fled because they were terrified. They were frightened. Peter treats the Lord Jesus as ordinary. In verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant ear and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Christ's enemies wanted to treat him as ordinary. That's why they came with such commotion, such a squadron of soldiers, lamps and swords and staves, as if they were apprehending a criminal. But Peter slides into it. He slides into their way of thinking. He treats the Lord Jesus as if he was ordinary. The swords and staves, Judas's wicked sign of a kiss, how unnecessary it all was. But Peter thought, yes, must defend the Lord Jesus. He's ready for a fight. Perhaps he completely misunderstood when they fell backwards. In Matthew 26 and verse 53. Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Christ wanted to escape. It was not because he was helpless. But he didn't escape because he was committed to fulfilling the will of the Father. We must not let the world tell us what to think of Christ. They think what they think. Their foolish heart is darkened. But that mustn't affect us. We must think rightly of the Lord Jesus instead of being influenced by them like Peter. Peter treats the Lord Jesus, all unwittingly, no doubt, as ordinary and needing his help. You see Peter's ill-conceived courage. Courage can be sinful. Not all courage is good. The suicide bomber is courageous, but wicked. There is a wicked courage. There is courage in a wicked cause. The kamikaze pilots in Japan, they were courageous, but they were wicked and sinful. So not all courage is good. The cause of truth should be courageously defended. But Peter's courage was born of self-confidence. It was a case of pride overcame fear. And so for the moment, he was courageous, but it didn't last, and he denied the Lord Jesus. He had said, "Yet will not I forsake thee." Others might, but I'm made of different stuff, and he found out that he wasn't. It was not courage in the cause of truth and in dependence upon the Lord. But Christ clears his messianic name. He dissociates himself entirely from Peter's action. Verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And then he healed Malchus's ear, because he didn't come to engage in battle. He came to save sinners. That's why all his miracles are of a positive, healing kind. Not because the judgmental miracles of the Old Testament were wrong. Of course they weren't. Christ accepted absolutely the authority of the Old Testament. But because they would be unfitting as signs of what he came to do. You remember how he rebuked the disciples when they would go to they would call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village, and they would call down the judgment of God as Elijah had done. But he says, "Ye know not what spirit you're of. The Son of Man is come to save men's lives, not to destroy them." It wasn't that it was wrong, not at all, what happened in Elijah's day. It was the fact that the miracles which Christ performed pointed to the work which he came to do. You see, the miracles are called miracles, signs, and wonders. And they have a purpose. They're not random displays of the divine power. They have a purpose. They're called miracles or powers. That's what they were, displays of divine power. They are called wonders. That's the effect they had on people. They wondered. But they are also called signs because they have meaning. Some wondered but didn't read the sign. And all Christ's signs pointed to the fact that he was the Savior of sinners. And even here, at this last moment, he is healing. He heals this man's ear because he is the Messiah, the Savior. He can save from the effects of sin in this life. He can deliver, he can heal the sick, he can raise the dead, pointing to him as the one who can save sinners entirely and completely. That's the purpose of the miracles, to teach us. They're not just displays of power. They are displays of power, certainly, but they're to teach us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the miracles of the apostles are generally positive, but because the apostles of Christ lived after Christ redeemed Christ's work of redemption, yet the next great event was judgment, we find that there are judgmental miracles, Ananias and Sapphira, Elymas the sorcerer, mixed in with the healing of the sick. Because the next great event is judgment. So the miracles have a purpose. And there was a reason that Christ's miracles were positive, because he is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And here is a last demonstration of the fact that he is the Saviour of sinners, that he is the Redeemer of men, that he can deliver from sin in every respect, not just in its immediate consequences, but in its full scope, the guilt, the pollution, and even the physical effects of sin in due time, at the appointed time. Christians still die. Of course they do. Christians get ill and they die, because Christ has appointed that he will bestow deliverance from that aspect of God's curse upon sin at the last day and not before. He will raise him up at the last day. He delivers from the guilt of sin completely in this life, those who trust him. He delivers from the pollution of sin, a process completed at death, and from the physical effects of sin at the last day. But the healing miracles were showing him forth as the Saviour of sinners. They were not random fireworks or displays of power for no reason. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and if I have power to take it again, this commandment have I received of my Father. Here he is, giving his life, not as powerless, but as the sovereign Redeemer. Now, let's apply this briefly. Christ's self-giving brought him into unutterable sorrows. Christ's self-giving, the fact that he didn't call on the Father for 12 legions of angels, his giving of himself brought him untold sorrow. The inner sufferings of Christ are greater than the physical. How do we know that? We know it from the fact that others, especially martyrs for Christ's sake, have faced great physical suffering without the agonies of Gethsemane. That which explains how Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, was that he was to experience a sorrow like no other sorrow. He was to not only suffer contradiction of sinners, he was to bear the wrath of God upon his soul. His sufferings are like none other. They're like none other in their nature, in that they are atoning, they are substitutionary, that is, in the place of others. But they are also like none other in their degree, in this world. In this world, men suffer, but the full wages of sin for those who are not forgiven is in the world to come, in hell. But Christ endured the full wages of sin in the place of others in this world. And he endured all the agony all the suffering entailed in the full wages of sin in the place of sinners. And he did it alone. Alone. He looked for comforters, but there was none. His disciples forsook him and fled. And his enemies triumphed. He was bearing the wrath of God alone. And this is what we remember at the Lord's Supper. We don't remember simply a man who suffered greatly. We must never treat his death as ordinary. We must never treat him as ordinary. We must never treat his sufferings as just sufferings, as if we're remembering rather forlornly someone who once lived and who died a terrible death. We must see the Lord Jesus as giving himself a ransom for many, and pouring out his soul as an offering for sin, that he might justify the transgressors. That's why we keep the Lord's Supper. That's why we eat and drink in profession of our utter dependence upon him for the salvation of our souls. Let us eat and drink in the memory of these things, that he is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt grant the blessing of thy Spirit, that we might remember the truth of thy word, that we might sit at the Lord's table in loving remembrance of the Saviour who gave himself a ransom for many, and who is now the living Saviour at thy right hand, and who shall come again with great glory. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept our prayers, and forgive us freely, for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 69 again. Psalm 69. And verse 16, taking up where we left off. In Psalm 69, verse 16 to verse 21. Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good. Turn unto me according to thy mercy's multitude. Nor from thy servant hide thy face. I'm troubled, soon attend. Draw near my soul, and it redeem me from my foes, defend. To thee is my reproach well known, my shame and my disgrace. Those that mine adversaries be are all before thy face. Reproach hath broke my heart, I'm full of grief. I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none. They also bitter gall did give unto me for my meat. They gave me vinegar to drink, whenas my thirst was great. These verses, Psalm 69, verse 16 to 21. Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good.
Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.